What great truths we've heard so far this morning, many of which are woven into what we'll speak of this morning. If you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles this morning, today's passage is Psalm 2. Many Old Testament passages point to both a short-term and a longer-term fulfillment. And I believe that is true of Psalm 2. Certain aspects of Psalm 2 were relevant in speaking of King David himself, who's credited as the author. However, it's clear that the psalm as a whole is certainly pointing to one much greater than King David. If you're able, please join me in standing for the reading of God's word this morning. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, as we think of you, and we think of your splendor, and we think of your majesty and your holiness, may we always have a clear and full picture of you and who you are. That while, yes, you are certainly a God of grace and love and mercy, but Lord, you also have wrath. I pray, Lord, that we would have a balanced view of you and that we would recognize the greatness of what you have done in providing us a path for salvation through your Son. Amen. So as we look at Psalm 2, we see in verses 1 through 3 a description of the heart of mankind. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." Now the word translated as nations here in verse 1 and some older translations is translated as heathen. Of course, a heathen is one who is not saved. In some translations, I believe it may even be translated as Gentiles. It's obviously a reference to unbelievers. Also in verse 1, we see the word uproar. Again, in some older translations, the word you may see is rage. Some commentators spoke to the fact that this word is often associated with the roar of the sea. It's a constant, unending roar from the people. We see also the people are devising a vain thing. And I'll tell you, even though there's a lot of people, there's no safety in numbers when it comes to this kind of thing. I've heard some people say God plus one is a majority, and I'll tell you, I think that's actually wrong theology too. God is the majority, whether any single man stands with him or not. So your choice today is stand with men, or stand with God, even if it feels that no one else is standing with you. They're devising a vain thing. They want to overthrow the king. They want to overthrow God. They want to get away from his fetters, which we'll talk about in a moment. But again, David calls this a vain thing. It's something that is impossible. For they will never overthrow the Lord. Wherever there is much rage and uproar, it's likely accompanied by much folly. This is certainly an example here. And I think most of us can speak to the fact that when we're most upset, when we're most mad, is when we're often the most foolish. Verse 2, we see David is speaking of the kings of the earth. And we have no kings today, but as Michael mentioned this morning, this is still relevant to us. Kings here refer to any political leader, and it may even go beyond the realm of politics. Anyone with power and influence that is unsaved falls into the same errors. We see that as the kings and rulers, the leaders, who are stirring up and leading this attempted revolt against the Lord. But while this is led by the kings and rulers, remember that as the nations, they're in an uproar, and the peoples are devising a vain thing. It's not just the kings and rulers who want to revolt against the God of heaven. They've chosen to take their stand. This is not a one-time issue. This is not a temper tantrum that will soon be over. The unsaved world is resolutely committed to the overthrow of the Lord. Sometimes we may be tempted to want to join with those in the world who appear to have influence or power. If that is ever your thought, I encourage you to consider Proverbs 24, verses 1 and 2. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. In verse 2, we see that this crowd that's wanting to revolt is not just angry with God, but also with his anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed here is where we get our term Messiah. It is both the Lord and his anointed that are the targets of this angry mob. Now, this could have been true of the Gentile nations opposing the Israelite king, David, at the time. But certainly it's more fulfilled in mankind opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. This is clearly seen in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had just been released when we read in verses 23 through 27. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. I'd mentioned we'd get to the part about tearing the fetters apart. Or in the ESV and certain other translations, it's burst their bonds. Again, this is a reference to rebellion. The unsaved world does not want to be under the rule of God. They want to reject the law of God. They want to bask in their sin. Again, the uproar is because mankind rejects the rule of God. Man wants to fulfill all of his desires as he sees fit. Man wants to be free to be me. This is not a new revolt. It started in the Garden of Eden, and it will not end until Christ returns. If you don't think man is in uproar against God today, let me give a few examples that I think will show how much man hates the holiness of God and the godliness of those who obey him. Sexual promiscuity is rampant. Abstinence until marriage is relatively rare today, but yet is clearly the teaching of Scripture. This is man in an uproar against God. Homosexual marriage is becoming normalized in much of the world. This is man in an uproar against God. We live in a country that now has no-fault divorce. Regardless of your views on whether there are biblical grounds for divorce or not, it is clear in Scripture that God hates divorce. But yet we live in a society that has made it easy. This is man in an uproar against God. We see and hear of attempts to silence preaching of the gospel and the word. Man in an uproar against God. We see hostility toward the authority of Scripture from virtually every field of science. This is man in an uproar against God. We see Christians mocked in popular media. This is man in an uproar against God. We've seen the removal of prayer from schools and public meetings. We've seen the normalization and acceptance of abortion. We live in a society in which it is more valued to say save the trees than to say save the children, to steal a line from a Casting Crowns song. This is all man in uproar against God. Unbelievers want to cast off the fetters. Contrast that to the yoke of a believer, which Christ has said is easy and light. Spurgeon suggested one way to judge ourselves is by whether we hate or love the yoke of Christ. In Psalm 2:4, we see the reaction of God to this crowd gathering trying to break away from him. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. We see that the Lord is sitting, and we know, of course, that he's sitting as a king. Psalm 29 reads, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes a deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give his strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." I want you to note that in addition to the Lord sitting as king, in this passage in Psalm, we see he doesn't even bother to stand up in response to this revolt against him. These people are clamoring against his throne and his authority, but the Lord does not even bother to stand up. The crowd is not worthy of the Lord standing up. We see that he laughs. Now, this is not the Lord laughing joyfully and slapping his knee. His laughter is with scorn and disapproval. It reflects the insignificance and impotence of the people against him. He knows their rage and their vain plots are nothing compared to himself. We see also in verse 4, these two phrases in parallel where the Lord laughs and then now we see he scoffs at them. Or in some older translations it says he has them in derision. The Lord has contempt for those who dare to rebel against his rule. Again, that repetition is there for emphasis, that the Lord laughs and scoffs. The Lord is omnipotent. A great multitude of men is powerless against him. I can't help but think of a sermon I was able to give here recently where they came to get Jesus in the garden, and he just simply said, "I am. I'm who you're looking for." And what happened to everybody? They fell down as dead men. Similar is true here. This revolt against the Lord at the end will look foolish. In verses 5 and 6, we see further God's response to mankind. "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" We see in his anger in verse 5. And while it's absolutely true, as Daryl read this morning, that the Lord is slow to anger, he does get there. That is consistently shown in Scripture. Sometimes that phrase, "in his anger," is translated "in his wrath." We see "terrify them in his fury" in verse 5. Many today teach of a God that I don't find in the Bible. To teach of a God who is merciful and loving is certainly true. We see those attributes repeatedly mentioned and displayed throughout Scripture. However, God is also portrayed in Scripture as having anger and wrath, both of which I believe are to be understood as directed at the unredeemed in these passages. Now let's also take a look at Psalm 5, and just a couple of other passages right close to where we're at this morning. Psalm 5, verses Psalm 5, verses 4 through 7. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. You can see the contrast right there in those verses between the Lord's anger towards those who are unredeemed and those who know that they can enter into his house, those who have faith. Psalm 7, verses 9 through 13. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Or in some translations, I believe that is burns with wrath every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. So again, we see the people led by the kings and rulers wanting to overthrow, get away from the law of God. But in verse 6, we see the Lord's response. He says, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He's installed as king. In the face of this attempted rebellion, the Lord just laughs. And he says, your efforts against me are puny. My king shall reign despite your efforts. For I am the Lord, and there is no other. Zion, if you aren't familiar with that term, that was a hill within the city of Jerusalem, the location of the temple, a place known for God's special presence. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of verse 6. Yes, David was the Lord's anointed as earthly king in Israel for a time, but much of the rest of the psalm goes well beyond anything that can be tied to the life of David. Despite opposition from kings, rulers, nations, and peoples, Jesus Christ is king. As Mark taught us a few weeks ago, the kingdom of God is present today in some ways. However, the greater fulfillment is yet to come. Christ will have his victory, and every knee shall bow before him, and every tongue confess he is Lord. So what is it that makes Jesus king? Well, it's clearly here the decree of God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth. Psalm 115:3 reads, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Not to be trite, but how do you argue with that? If the Father says Jesus is king, who dares stand against that? How many peoples, multitudes, rulers, judges, kings, does not matter. The Lord's decree has gone forth. Jesus is king. So what is Jesus king over? He's king over everything. All of nature, the church. He's even king over his enemies. Yes, Jesus is even king over those who are rebelling against him, as prescribed in this very psalm. Just as it is utter nonsense for a citizen of the United States to say Donald Trump is not my president, it's ludicrous for any person to say Jesus Christ is not my king. Just because you refuse the rule or do not want to recognize the one in authority does not change the fact that they are in authority. In verses 7 through 9, we see some verses here that speak of the future rule of Christ. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, as you look at these verses, I believe this is now the anointed in the passage that is speaking, which of course is Jesus. Verse 7 here is actually the only reference in the entire Old Testament to the Father-Son relationship in the Trinity. The phrase, you are my son, is probably served as a reminder to the Jewish people of the Davidic covenant, the promise that there would always be a descendant of David upon the throne. Now, the word begotten has been a very controversial verse, controversial word over the history of the church. One thing that I ran across that I thought was an interesting way to address it, they proposed viewing it as revealed, so that it says, "Today I have revealed you. Today I have revealed you, my son," as opposed to begotten. For most of the time, when begotten is used in the Old Testament, it's Mason begot Michael and Gabriel and Daniel. That's not the relationship between the Father and Son and the Trinity. Overall, in reference to verse 7, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The things which are revealed are enough without venturing into vain speculations. The controversy is one of the most unprofitable which ever engaged the pens of theologians." I'll add that there's a point at which all men must simply have faith. The Trinity cannot be fully understood nor explained by man, but we must trust Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29 reads, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." In verse 8, we see, "Ask of me." Okay, this is the Lord speaking to Jesus. Well, the tradition was among Eastern kings that if you asked of something, they would give it to you. Think of Esther going to see her husband, the king. He extended the scepter. Think also on a much more despicable example of Herod when he was asked for the head of John the Baptist. He dare not refuse that request. And in a similar vein, the Lord is offering to Jesus the nations as an inheritance. We see again nations. Again, older translations would render that as heathen in verse 8. Also, inheritance. The nations are granted to Jesus as his inheritance. This was certainly not fulfilled in David's lifetime. Again, this part of the psalm is clearly about Christ. Multiple New Testament passages suggest receiving this inheritance is the same as having authority over the nations. Revelation 2, verses 26 through 27. "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father." Revelation 19, 15 through 16. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Again, having this, the nations as an inheritance, is the Lord Jesus Christ having authority over them, being king over them. Verse 8, we see that this extends to the very ends of the earth. There is no part of this world which is beyond the rule of Christ. And that, of course, includes believers and unbelievers. We see in reference in verse 9, reference to a rod of iron. Now, the same word translated here as a rod is also the word used, translated sometimes for a king's scepter, but it's also translated sometimes as a shepherd's staff. Potentially, it's used in this passage as an instrument of correction and punishment. Now, being made of iron, it will not only bend, but break any object it hits. It will crush it. Consider the Revelation passages I read a moment ago. We see in verse 9 the reference to earthenware, or in older translations, potter's vessels. Not only are the rebels themselves like pottery, so are their ideas and systems that contradict the Lord and his word. Personally, I get the image of smashing terracotta pots with a baseball bat. Or perhaps for the sake of some kids, you may think of Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. So it will be with the world system. It will be shattered and not able to be put back together again. Overall, verses 8 and 9 are in direct contradiction to the desires of the nations that they expressed back in verse 3. They wanted freedom from the rule of the Lord, but will instead become his very possessions. Now, rather than immediate judgment being poured out, the Lord graciously offers mankind a choice, as we see in verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Again, we see in verse 10, kings. Now, while specifically spoken to the kings who were raging against the Lord and trying to overthrow him, this applies to all of mankind. Each man makes his own decision whether to heed the words of Psalm 2 or not. We see they're told to show discernment, or some older translations put it more simply, be wise. You need to choose wisdom over folly. In this battle to overthrow God's rule, man will certainly lose. Verse 10, they're told to take warning. The rebels started off taking their own counsel among themselves and trying to decide to overthrow the Lord. And now they are offered divine counsel instead from the very Lord that they hate. Verse 11, they're told to worship the Lord with reverence. Or again, in some translations, instead of reverence, it says fear. Spurgeon said, "Let reverence and humility be mingled with your service. He is a great God, and ye are but puny creatures. Bend ye therefore in lowly worship, and let a filial fear mingle with all your obedience to the great Father of the ages." And I will add that despite our seeming insignificance compared to the Lord upon his throne, God is jealous for our worship. Each one of us individually are called to worship the Lord. So again, another part of the morning's service where Ed spoke of the jealousy of God. He is jealous for our worship. In verse 11, we're told further to rejoice with trembling. Spurgeon wrote, "Fear without joy is torment, and joy without holy fear would be presumption." Now, there's one particular passage that jumped out at me in Scripture that shows fear and joy wonderfully mixed together, and that was Matthew 28:8. As they were leaving the tomb, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Now, one of the main reasons why my family attends here at Providence Church is I feel there's an appropriate fear of the Lord here. A lot of churches don't seem to take the Word of God seriously. They don't seem to take worship seriously. We're here before the Holy Lord. We're here before the King of the universe. He has said how he wants to be worshipped. He has said what he does not want done. Now, we don't do dramas. We don't do worship dance. Our worship music, as it is led, is done in a humble and appropriate way, a God-honoring way. We're not here to witness a concert or a recital. We're here to humbly come before our God with a holy fear, not a fear of fright, for we do not need to fear the wrath of God if you have been covered by the blood of Jesus, but rather of awe and reverence, for we serve a God who is beyond our imagination, who is beyond description, and he has lovingly shown us that through his word and through his Son. And to come to him flippantly is disgraceful. In verse 12, we see to do homage to the Son, or in some translations, including the ESV and some older ones, it actually says kiss the Son. So what does this actually mean? Well, I saw different things. Perhaps honor, be to obey. Of course, a kiss is often a sign of love. But one that I saw that I spent the most time looking at is perhaps viewing this as the kiss of reconciliation. We see that occur when Jacob and Esau first get together again after their years apart. They share a kiss. We see the prodigal son's father throwing his arms around him and giving him a kiss. The Lord stands waiting to be reconciled to us, but you must be saved to give him this kiss. In verse 12, we see that this is to be done lest the son become angry. Yes, here it is. It's the son. It is Jesus who is said to become angry. How rare it is to hear this taught. Somehow in his perfections, God Almighty can be both love and wrathful. Unlike fallen man, each member of the Trinity is always able to maintain the perfect balance of all attributes. Now, does Jesus have the right to be angry? Well, I offer you, look at his incarnation where he emptied himself of the heavenly glory that was his from beyond eternity. Look at his perfect life lived without sin. Look at his death on the cross, God himself dying to make propitiation for the sins of mankind. As we sing, oh, what a sacrifice, oh, what a cost. Now consider how mankind tramples upon the word of God. Consider the rebellion of man and the rejection of God's free offer of grace. If you don't believe that God can be angry at unbelievers, let me ask you, what kind of God do you have who's not offended at the rejection of Jesus Christ? What kind of God would not be offended by the rejection of the offering of himself as man's sacrifice? What kind of God would not be offended by sin, often very flagrant sin, and attempts to dethrone him? What kind of God would that be? I don't think that sounds like a very just God, but yet we read that the just became the justifier. The cross was the perfect balance of God's love and God's wrath on display. Grace is extended freely to mankind today, but only during this lifetime. There will be no grace or mercy shown to those who reject Jesus Christ, to those who reject the light they have been given. We see in verse 12 that this wrath may soon be kindled, or again, older translations say kindled but a little. So either way, whether it soon be kindled or kindled but a little, God's wrath may come immediately. And also even a little of God's wrath should terrify the soul of mankind. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who had to heat his furnace 7 times hotter to try to punish Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, verse 12 warns that even a little wrath that has been kindled should be feared. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, wrote, "Unspeakable must the wrath of God be when it is kindled fully, since perdition may come upon the kindling of it but a little." But we see great light in the very last phrase of this chapter, of this psalm. We see how blessed are all who take refuge in him. What does it mean to take refuge in him? It means to have your faith in him. It's obviously a reference to faith. If you have faith, you will be saved from the wrath, and instead you will be blessed. And that blessing, just like this psalm, has an immediate and a long-term fulfillment. There are blessings that we experience now. Confidence. We can boldly go before the throne of grace. We can have confidence in our Lord and in our faith, and that our salvation is sure. And of course, there's also, obviously, the long term of being able to be a part of God's kingdom and its fullness when it comes, to spend eternity serving and loving the Lord. John 3:36 reads, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Hebrews 12, verses 28 through 29, something I believe was Ed alluded to earlier. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." All men should fear God. Believers should fear as a sign of reverence and awe. Well, unbelievers need to fear, for the wrath of God abides on them, and our God is a consuming fire. All of his judgments are right. All of his judgments are fair. You're either a rebellious unbeliever fighting against the rule of the Lord, or you take your refuge in him. If your refuge is not in the Lord, I urge you to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is no other name by which any man can be saved from the anger and wrath of God that is awaiting you. Let us pray. Lord, it is an awesome thing to think upon you, to think upon the perfections of all of your attributes, that you are perfectly balanced in all things, that in your anger and your wrath, you do not sin. Boy, I know that I sin in my anger and wrath, but Lord, we know that you do not. And Lord, we also know that you are a God of love and mercy, and you have provided us a way to take refuge. You've provided us opportunities through faith to have salvation through your Son. And Lord, we thank you that not only is Jesus our Savior, but that he is also our King. Amen.